Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, at the start of this new year, we are in the midst of a weather that is cold, that is icy, that there is risk coming to church and coming to service this morning. And so God, we pray for the safety, we pray for the obstacles that prevent us to worship you, both internally and externally. We pray that these obstacles would be removed, that the ice both that puts us at risk externally and also the ice that covers our hearts would be melted, that you would open our eyes to your love, to your power, to the presence of the kingdom of God, and that would resonate with our hearts. We pray for your word, that it would reach our hearts, it would awaken our minds, it would win us to Christ. It would cause us to submit, to repent, and to follow our Lord and Savior now and forever. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As you're having a seat, please greet one or two people next to you this morning. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 28, verses 16 to the end of chapter 8, which is verse 31. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. If you are able to, we know that you just sat down, but if you're able to, we ask you that you would please rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 28, verses 16 to 31, and this is what it says. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is the reading of God's Word. We invite you to please be seated. Today's sermon title is called "The True Exodus, The True Kingdom, and The True King." Resolutions are a topic that visit us in our minds, in our conversations. It even shows up in the things that we watch and that we read this time of the year. And so, for example, when we look at food magazines like Bon Appetit, they're pushing this food lovers cleanse diet as a sort of detox from the holiday binging that people have been having. And they're offering foods like quinoa with walnuts and shallots for breakfast, avocado smoothie for lunch, pomegranate apple salad with Greek yogurt for dinner. And they have pictures for all these things, and they all look really healthy and nice. It looks good, it sounds good, and it offers to make you feel good too. And isn't that what resolutions are all about? Right? Looking good, sounding good, feeling good. There's a resolve to work out more regularly, a resolve to read more, a resolve to spend more time intentionally with people, a resolve to help the poor, be more frugal with your money. These things look good, they sound good, and hopefully they'll make you feel good too. And these things, I don't want you to think that I'm against these things. I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with these things. It's absolutely important to have a healthy diet. It's important to exercise. It's very good to help the poor. It's very good to be reading and reading helpful things to stimulate the mind. It's good to be wise with your money. In and of itself, these things by themselves are good things. Even Jesus reminds us to help the poor. Even Jesus reminds us to sacrifice and be wise. But what I want to point out to you is, what is that resolution underneath the resolution? What's the desire behind that desire? Once you are physically fit and you have that body and form that you always wanted and you are attractive, now what? Now you are able to spend time intentionally with those people that you like, and those people like you. Not only do they like you, they long to be with you. They love being with you more and more. You're absolutely loved. You're influential with them. Let's say you read more, and you're incredibly educated, and you're winsome in your conversations, and you can relate with people and speak intelligently about these things, and impress people. What next? Let's say you're helping the poor, and people are impressed by your record of regularly helping the poor. What after that? What's after that? If you and I are honest with ourselves, are truly honest with ourselves, and we look at our resolutions and we're honest with how we think and see these resolutions, we want these resolutions because at the end, when we reach these goals, we are finally able to do what we want. That these resolutions give us more power, more access, more ability to do things that we like, that we want. I always wanted to wear this look or attract these people or have this group of friends or be seen and appreciated and envied. And so the question is, what is that resolution behind the resolution? What the Bible calls that kind of attitude of looking for these things, to be able to do whatever you want, that when you have all these things, God is pushed out of the picture. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Bible calls that sin. Because sin, the root of sin and the root of these desires, sin is having your hope being placed on anything apart from God for your salvation. When you think, it's one thing to think that exercising is good, I need to be healthy, that's one thing, but I need to exercise to save myself. To save myself from fat hell, so that I won't be ridiculed, so that I won't be embarrassed, so I won't be apologetic, so I won't be alone. When you go to that way, then when you lift things up to a level where you worship it, you treat it like God, then you risk turning that into an idol. And when we idolize things, it becomes sin. In our age, we love to hedge our bets with our salvation. We don't just like to hope in one thing, we like to hope in many things. And this is how things start to become more serious, how the sin shows up in our resolutions. Is that when we get athletic, we're able to find the beauty, we're able to be beautiful in a way that we truly want, it's not enough. And when someone threatens our beauty, when someone is similar to competing with our sense of beauty, we cut them down. Education is not enough. Now you have to be exclusive and to have certain privileges and powers and that your education has given you so that others who aren't as educated gets excluded. They don't have that kind of access. They don't have that kind of ability. The sin starts to show a little more. The approval and the love that you get from popularity and influence with your friends, if someone threatens your approval, threatens your image, you use shame and guilt to control them so that your reputation is pristine. And when these things happen, we start to see the sin come out even more. You see, sin drives us to do these things because we hope in them to save us. And all sin is rooted in a hope that's other than God. So I want to tell you something this morning, that your sin, when you have these resolutions that are put in the wrong attitude, when they're lifted too high, when they're too important, it's rooted in a lie. And that lie is that there's this false exodus. There's this false kingdom, there's a false king. And the book of Acts, as we finish this, we're going to look at it as a whole, the book of Acts repairs this understanding that we have of what a true exodus is, of what a true kingdom is, and who our true king is. So let's look at the big picture of the book of Acts. When we look at the beginning, we can look at the bookends, the beginning and the end of Acts, and it tells us the purpose and the fulfillment of the purpose of Acts. And then right in the beginning of Acts, Jesus is about to ascend. He has fulfilled his earthly ministry. He has lived, he has been incarnated, he's lived a perfect life, he has suffered and died on the cross, he was resurrected, he has fulfilled his earthly ministry, he's about to ascend into heaven. And the disciples, these people are Jewish converts. These Jewish converts realize that Jesus has fulfilled his ministry. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And so now Israel will be ours. And the last question they ask Jesus, you guys remember what his last question is? They ask him, he said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And how does Jesus respond? Basically, in a gentle way, or in a somewhat straightforward way, he says, "You asked the wrong question." He says, "It is not for you," in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so what Jesus says is, in a sense, you are hoping that you will get a sliver of land in the Middle East, and it will come back to you. And just like your ancient forefathers had hoped, just like your ancient forefathers had enjoyed and appreciated, they have been able to get this land. They were protected by God. They wouldn't be invaded. The threats of the oncoming nations around them would be no serious threat. And they were hoping, yes, are you going to kick out the Roman government? Are we going to be our own kingdom again? Are we going to be protected from of the neighboring kingdoms? And Jesus says, your hope for the exodus is too small. That you have wished too small a thing. The kingdom of God is everything. He is telling them, the kingdom belongs to me. And now, yes, we will bring a conquest. There is a conquest. There is a time where we will devote every single wicked thing, every single thing that has defiled this land, that defiled everything that belongs to God, we will devote it to destruction. That's the language of Joshua. But Jesus brings it on a much greater scale. Because now the devoting to destruction are not the people that are inhabiting the land. The king of the kingdom of God is devoting to destruction the very evil that makes the land evil. That the king has destroyed sin and death. And he's coming after everyone now. And he's going to cleanse the entire world of evil. And that the power of the Spirit now, until the Lord comes back again, the power of the Spirit is to demonstrate that nowhere on earth can God be stopped. That nowhere on earth is the power of salvation. And in the promise of Acts chapter 8, it says that the Holy Spirit will come upon them as witnesses. These people who have gotten it wrong in a sense, that they don't see the full picture, even these people will be witnesses of the kingdom of heaven. Not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea. Not just in Judea, but in Samaria. And as you guys know, who are familiar with geography, that these are concentric circles. They're expanding wider and wider and to the ends of the earth. And to the ends of the earth means everything on earth. And so at the end of Acts now, we see the Holy Spirit precisely doing what Jesus has promised. And this Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. Let's look at the text here. We see Paul has arrived in Rome. He's arrived in chains, despite storm, despite people trying to kill him, despite that these cases are untrue, despite all these things. He has arrived in Rome in chains. And when he arrives in Rome, they give him his own place. It's not a beautiful apartment. It's in the ghettos where all the Jewish people are living in Rome. They're a minority now. They're not a dominant people. They're not a dominant presence in Rome. And Paul's in chains. He's in a sense, he's in a tenement. He is in a large building that can hold lots and lots of people, where lots and lots of people can live. It's very, very cheap housing. There's no bathroom. It's just a room, and he's chained to a Roman soldier, a Roman soldier that every 4 hours rotates, and he's chained around the clock. And he arrives in Rome, and this shows you Paul's perseverance, Paul's resolve, in a sense. We're talking about resolutions. Look at Paul's resolve. He arrives after having spent a winter on an island, after he's shipwrecked. After 3 days, he immediately calls for all the local leaders of the Jews to come and see him, and he wants to talk to them. That's his resolve for the gospel. And when he gathers them together, he starts to explain why is he here. Because it looks suspicious. Why is he incarcerated? Why is he in chains? Why is he up for the death penalty? And so he shows up. And we see a person in chains that's not trying to fight, not trying to argue or to attack others. As a matter of fact, he doesn't attack anyone. In his 3 points that situation, he still identifies with the people that are persecuting him. He calls them my people. He says that I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. He still identifies with them. He doesn't say those people, those crazy people are trying to get me. He doesn't say that. He goes, those are my people and I have done nothing against them. I haven't broken any of the rules. That means that he believes that he is living consistently as a faithful Jew, his conversion to Christianity. The second thing is that the Romans, the very people who have me under arrest, even the people who have arrested me and using their power has controlled me and kept me in this location, I hold nothing against them. He says, here, when they had examined me, the Romans, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. He's not attacking the Roman authorities. And this is the most interesting part. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. This is the most interesting thing. He says, they refused to let me go, but I refuse to hold a charge against them. I'm not going to countersue them. I'm not going to countersue them. Even though he had grounds, they slandered him, they misrepresented him, they lied in court. These are serious offenses. He chooses not to. He chooses not to move against these people. He says, no, I am in these chains by choice, and my choice is to follow Christ, and I am in these chains for Christ, because these chains are valuable. How many of us have a resolution to say that I choose for the coming year to have less power, to have less control, to have less approval, to have less comfort for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God? How many of us are so moved by God that we're willing to give up these things? Often we think, well, if I make a lot of money, if I do really well, I can retire early and use that money to do missions or to serve God or go to seminary and serve God later. Very few of us wonder about, what about now? What about the challenges now? We think that if we have more freedom, we can help God. In here, this goes right against that belief. We're not saying that you should be unwise with your money. We're not saying that you should absolutely go and become a missionary right at this time. We're asking you, what is God calling you to do? And if God's calling you to act now, you can be sure that even in your limitations, your human limitations, that God will demonstrate His strength and His power. And that right here seems to be true. Then Paul says, I am wearing these chains for the hope of Israel. What we see is the most powerful exodus, the true exodus. And why is this the true exodus? Because in the original exodus, and it's important for us to understand the Hebrew tradition, the Old Testament, it's important to be familiar with the stories of the Old Testament because this is ingrained in the gospel. That the gospel talks about the Old Testament. You have to be familiar with the Old Testament. A lot of you sometimes wonder, how do we tie these things in? We tie it in because these promises that we see in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And Paul spends day and night telling these people about how the law and the prophets point to Christ. And so we're going to look at the Exodus. The Exodus, the story, if you're not familiar, has a character named Moses and the people of Israel. And the entire nation of Israel are in a foreign land. They're in Egypt. And the entire nation of Israel has one profession. Slavery. They're all of one profession. They're under a foreign rule. They're under a foreign power. They're powerless. They're helpless. And God chooses them to be saved. And He delivers them out. He even fights the gods of Pharaoh to demonstrate who is the true God. And He delivers them out of bondage, out of slavery, in order to what? That they may worship the Lord. And they go out. And the word Exodus means to depart, to be freed. And Exodus is about freeing the people of Israel, going to another land, so that they can worship God and be free to worship Him, to enjoy love, to enjoy land, to enjoy an inheritance. The problem with Exodus, as we read through the rest of the Bible, is that because of sin, the people of Israel commit the same sins as their neighboring countries, as the people that they have pushed out, as the people that they were freed from. They fall into those same sins. So they're still in slavery. And so there's so much irony that in this story of Acts, Paul goes into the capital of the kingdom of the world, Rome. And it's the reverse of Exodus. But the reverse of Exodus shows the power of God. That Paul can be still in chains in the most powerful country in the world and still be free. Because there's a greater spiritual power, because there's a greater king, there's a greater God that has everything under control. And that Paul, a follower of Christ, a believer of God, can feel free even in chains. That is the true Exodus. That now nothing physical can threaten the people of God. And so Paul explains these things. He tells them, and using the Old Testament, being familiar with the Old Testament, he points to these events, and he shows that Christ has fulfilled them. That these things have been pointing to Christ. That the true Exodus has come because there's a greater Moses. And that person is Jesus Christ. And what responds here, John, if you notice, Paul, every time he goes to a new city, he goes to his people first. He goes to the Jewish people first, and he speaks to them, he preaches the gospel to them until they reject it. And some receive, and some have disbelief, and some do not believe, and some criticize and argue with one another. And this is how Paul responds. We're conditioned now. We've heard these things. We've heard what happens when Paul says these things, a series of domino effects, persecution, even violence, a threat of death. And so Paul responds, and he still faithfully responds in this way. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Is there so much irony in what Paul is saying? Paul isn't saying, I'm cursing you with blindness. I'm cursing you with deafness. He's not saying that. He says, you are blind, you are deaf. Why is this ironic? Because what did it take for Paul to see God? He had to be blinded. He had to be helpless. He had to be led by the hand in order for him to meet God. He says, until you recognize you're blind, until you recognize you're deaf, until you recognize that your heart is numb, you won't realize how badly you need to know Jesus. You won't realize how much Jesus has fulfilled all of God's promises for you. But this is the irony. After all these instances of violence and anger, right after Paul says this, they disperse. That his own people, the Sadducees and some of the religious leaders that have been trying their best, that have been following him, trying to smother the infant church, now give up. They're not interested. They just leave. And some follow, and some continue to come and listen to him. And for the next 2 years, they keep coming. And Paul goes to the Gentiles. And there's no uproar. There's no hindering. There's no persecution. He's in chains. What more can they do to him? They just give up. And it ends with Paul, for 2 years, on his own expense, is welcoming everyone to come to him. He's not even able to go to the synagogues as he used to go. He has to depend on people coming to him. And so God brings them. That Paul, at the end, can credit nothing to his own ability. He credits everything to the Holy Spirit. He credits everything to the Holy Spirit's power, to Jesus Christ himself. And he uses the Holy Spirit to point to Christ, to not only talk about what has been done for them, but he shows them, look, I'm in chains and I'm still proclaiming Christ. That for you, I am the opposite of every single resolution. But I have every single joy that you think your resolution will offer to you. And he says, why don't you just take a moment and just consider what I have in Christ Jesus. That he speaks without hindrance. That many commentators and scholars, when they study Acts, the most enjoyment, maybe it's a little nerdy, but the most fun that they have is that they like to look at the last word of this book. And the last word is no hindrance. Ironically, for our senior high retreat, maybe it's by the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the title is called Unbound. And for those of you who, this is a quick plug, those of you who haven't registered, please register for the senior high retreat. But also, that the message of Acts kind of doesn't end perfectly. It kind of leaves off. Did Paul get to see Caesar? Yes. There's commentators and there's evidence and people have researched common literature at the same time. And Paul has come before Caesar. He's been before Nero. What happens to the church? What goes on? It's meant to be left open-ended. Why? Because the Spirit has been continuing through the church, through us. That we are to continue the story of Acts, unhindered and unbound. And so, a very clear, what is the meaning? What's the point of this passage? If we were looking at a very moralistic passage, then we would say, well, be like Paul, and if you do what Paul does, then you'll be a good person, or you'll be a Christian. Right? And if you don't do it, shame on you. Right, or you're not a Christian. And that would be like a moralistic point. What would be a licentious message? The licentious message, right, would be the exact opposite. It would say, no matter how bad in a situation you're in, you have to think positively or else you'll just be sad. Right? If you don't think positively, if you don't focus on the good things, if you don't focus on Christ, then you're going to just get miserable and upset. And so you have to feel good about the situation, no matter how bad it is, be positive and everything will be okay. None of these are the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is not about what you have done, it's about what God has done. Now, responding to the gospel, there's a right way and a proper way to respond to the gospel, but the gospel is not about what you do, it's about what God has done. And so what is the gospel message in this passage? And what is the gospel message in Acts? We're going to go back to resolutions. The message of this passage in the book of Acts is that the resolve of Christ comes from the Spirit that has filled him. And that same Spirit that has given Christ the resolve to go to the cross now is available to his believers, now is available to the church. It's not be like Paul. It's the same Spirit that's filling you as a believer is the same Spirit that empowers Paul. Same exact Spirit. That when you say, you know what, I don't have the resolve, I don't have the discipline, I don't have the ability to do my resolutions, to be good, to obey God, the gospel would say, you're right. And the very demands to not sin and live a righteous life that God has demanded of you, this is where the good news comes in. God gives you every single power and ability to live those things out. What God has demanded, He has provided for you through the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit, when you believe in Jesus, when you see Him as your Lord and Savior, that is available to you. So some of you are saying, well, how do I have that Spirit? How do I take that in? How do I get access to this power? This power seems amazing. I want to be able to be happy when I'm suffering. My life is full of suffering. I'm having difficult people in my life that are very hard to listen to, hard to love, that are, every time I meet with them, all the conflicts I think about, all the pain that they have caused me just comes to mind, and it just feels like death when I'm with them. How do I find power there? How do I find joy there? You look to Christ. And you look to Christ and you see all to go to the cross. And Christ goes to the cross. He's incarnated. He lives a perfect life. And He endures the suffering that leads to the cross. And He dies on the cross. And what is His resolve in summation? It's His resolve. Some of you are saying, well, theologically, it's His resolve for our salvation. His resolve is to love. You must look at the cross and you have to say, that is God's resolve to love me. And when you start to see God's resolve to love you, your heart changes. Your heart melts. Someone that knows me deeply and perfectly, He knows me exactly who I am, in my faults, in my strengths, in my fears, in my weaknesses, in my awkwardness, and yet He still loves me and He died for me. Before I even had a single ounce of strength to be good, He loved me to this point. And when you see that God is willing, right? God in the person of Jesus Christ is this willing to love you and begin this work in you, do you not think He will finish it? The Holy Spirit is demonstrating that what God has begun, He is continuing. He's empowering the church with the Spirit to experience God's resolve to love them. And the people of God, the church, are so filled with the beauty and the love and the awe and the worship of God, they cannot keep it to themselves. They will say the gospel to anyone. They will proclaim what God has done in their lives to anyone. And that kind of power, that kind of Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is available for you. And so I hope with your resolutions that every year resolve to follow Christ, to become like Christ, to see Christ truly beautiful, to see how beautiful He is. And only until you see how beautiful what Christ has done and who He is, will you begin to desire to embody Him. And so we pray. I pray that when you set your resolutions, and whether you succeed or fail, may you trust that God resolved to bring salvation to you. And that Jesus Christ, for those of you who are exploring the faith, that Jesus Christ had everything that we wanted in our resolutions. He has the power. He was seated on heaven high. He has the authority. He has total control. He has total comfort and adoration. He has those things that we wanted, that we set our resolutions in order to get us there. He gave those things up. He gave that up for you. Not so that you can have those things, so that because you want them. He gave those things up because he saw that you needed a relationship. He saw that you needed love. And so he gave up those things and died on the cross and suffered shame and separation from the Trinity so that we who are suffering and alone in darkness, in the cold, would no longer be alone. We would no longer be in the dark. We would no longer be abandoned. We would be called children of God. We could call Jesus our brother. And that is what he has done for you. And until you see the resolve of God to love you, you are doing things on your own. And friends, it's crushing. Those things will mock you. Those things will not bring you freedom and joy. So we pray. I pray for all of you that this coming year we would make a resolution to follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that for those of us that are exploring the faith, that are examining the gospel to see whether or not this is truly good, truly true, we pray that you would allow your Spirit to awaken our hearts, to awaken our deadness. That though we can barely see and we barely hear, I pray that you would have grace upon us to still understand. And that, God, we only see things in a small sliver. Sometimes we hope that you would help us to do what we want instead of following you as our Lord and Savior, as God Almighty. And we ask for forgiveness. As we approach this table, as we remember what this sacrament means, fill our hearts with gratitude and awaken in us a sense of appreciation and joy and wonder at the beauty of Christ and his resolve to love us and the Holy Spirit's resolve to proclaim Christ to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.